Please turn to your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16. As we continue our series in the books of Samuel. And those of you that have looked ahead or already know, it ends at chapter 24. We're getting close, believe it or not. But I'm sure you're probably also thankful I don't preach a narrative text like an epistle. We would still be back in chapter 2, I think, of 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 16, we'll look at the entirety of this chapter this afternoon. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys, saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said of Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all his servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go out with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No. For whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched the tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, this morning I asked the question, can it get any worse? And in one sense, that seems to apply here. But on the other hand, along with that question is sort of a question that looks to the future. Will it ever get any better? And you and I, reading through 2 Samuel in our own private readings and in other circumstances where we've read this or had it read to us or preached to us, we know how this story is ultimately going to end. And so we know that, yes, it will get better for David. And even in this text today, we'll begin to see that unfold. But in the meantime, we're in a section in which David is ultimately reaping the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. Of course, we remember the first consequence was the death of the son born to them. Then we saw Amnon and Tamar and Absalom's revenge of Tamar by killing Amnon, Absalom then fled. And eventually, through some cunning on Joab's part and Absalom's part, Absalom comes back to Jerusalem. And while in Jerusalem, Absalom slowly and surely begins to win the hearts of the people. And in fact, the text from chapter 15 reminds us that he stole the hearts of the people. Once it became known and the time was ripe from Absalom's perspective, David knew that he had to flee, and flee he did. Absalom then is about to enter Jerusalem. Now, this portion, chapter 16, really just flows from what we just read. So in many respects, this is kind of just a continuation of last week's sermon. Last week, we saw in two parts, Absalom's conspiracy and then David's flight. Well, we can just continue that same theme throughout this chapter. Thus, what we're looking at today is just a continuation of what we looked at last week. David's escape from Absalom reminds us that even in the worst circumstances, the Lord is always near his people. Exactly what it was last week. David's escape from Absalom reminds us that even in the worst circumstances, the Lord is always near his people. We'll look at this under three headings today. Following the two word headings from last week, we do the same this week. We'll look at first, Ziba's betrayal. Secondly, Shimei's cursing. And thirdly, Ahithophel's advice. So firstly, Ziba's betrayal. And if you want to extend it, his betrayal of Mephibosheth. Betrayal is sufficient. Verse 1. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and the skin of wine. David's wandering. He's heading east. He's heading toward the Jordan. He's escaping his son Absalom. He saw the writing on the wall. He got out and he's heading east. And then out of nowhere comes Ziba. Now, do we remember Ziba? Ziba, as we've read and we read previously, he is the servant of Saul. He is the one who essentially cared for Mephibosheth. Ziba is the one who revealed that Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, lame in the feet, is still alive. And David, out of covenant fidelity toward him, toward Jonathan, welcomes Mephibosheth, a man who, by blood, would have been a threat to his kingdom. He let him eat at his table. Well, here comes Ziba with supplies, gifts. Beware of Zebas bearing gifts. He brings two donkeys, a pair of donkeys loaded with food and wine. It's all for you, David, and your men. Now, on the surface, one would think that David would be a bit suspicious. Where did this come from and why are you doing this? And maybe he was, because David does ask, where is your master's son? Well, Ziba weaves a rather interesting tale. Oh, he's back in Jerusalem, because he's noticed all the hubbub going on, and he knows, he thinks, that the kingdom is coming back to his father's house. In other words, Ziba is saying to David, Mephibosheth is just waiting. He knows the kingdom's coming back to him, and he's next in line, so he's going to become king. That's what he thinks. Now, on the surface, even on the surface, you would think that David would have seen right through this ruse. Because there's nobody that did not realize that it was Absalom who was doing this, David's son. Unless Mephibosheth is really, really unintelligent to think that he was going to become king, why Ziba tried to present this is beyond me. But yet at the same time, David doesn't flinch. He believes it. And it's a shame. Given Absalom's personal claim to the throne, why would Mephibosheth, even in a fictional story, think that the kingdom was coming back to him? But of course, David's response is rather sad. In verse 4, the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." Now, we remember God's covenant, or David's covenantal fidelity toward Jonathan, his friend with whom his soul was knit, and the kindness because of that he was willing to show Mephibosheth. Well, now that seems to be broken. And you might think, well, how could David know? David, come on, he's under stress. The poor guy, he's on the run. He hears this news. It's a natural reaction. But here David is demonstrating a bit of a lack of wisdom, because we know Proverbs 18:17. The first to present his case sounds right until his neighbor comes along and questions him. David did nothing to determine whether or not this was true. Now, it's possible that he didn't have the ability at this point, and that's certainly valid. But at the very least, David should have said to Ziba, "I'll investigate this and get back to you." In one sense, that's a reminder for you and for me that sometimes when people present something for you to make a decision, sometimes the wisest answer is, let me think about that and I'll get back to you. It's not always necessary to have an immediate, instant answer. Sometimes you can. I get that. But for difficult things such as this, in difficult circumstances, sometimes it's wise to just step back and think it through. And had David thought this through, he probably would have eventually seen right through this ruse. But there's another side to this that we need to remember. And this is unfortunate. And I'm not telling you anything new here, but the sad reality of what happens in a church sometimes. In a church. And oftentimes when hardships come, there are those that are just biding their time and waiting to take advantage of it. And this is an unfortunate reality that has been happening throughout all of church history. When trouble arises in one area, somebody comes in order to take advantage for their own personal gain, their own personal purposes. Here's a situation where for David, things are getting a bit worse. Ziba shows himself to be somewhat of an economic mercenary, if you will. He's almost like the war profiteers. You know, those individuals that are neutral in a war, that sell goods and weapons to both sides of the war at inflated prices for their own advantage. Now, he's not doing anything for Absalom that we know of. But notice, for his own sake, his own gain, he is actually pitting David against Mephibosheth. And what happens? David gives Ziba all that belonged to Mephibosheth. There wasn't even a war between David and Mephibosheth. And sadly enough, there are individuals that will act this way in the church. And we, even in hard circumstances, even in the face of maybe persecution from the world outside, must always stand our ground on biblical truth. One of the things that I always find interesting is when people say we shouldn't argue about theological issues, we should be unified. And there's some truth to that. But even in the face of persecution, the Apostle Paul wrote most of his epistles because of theological error in the church. And he did it from prison. It's not either or. Yes, we're unified in the face of persecution. But when theological error or sin creeps into the church, it needs to be faced. So much for Ziba. We'll come back to him in chapter 19. Let's move on to our second point for this afternoon, Shimei's cursing of David. Look now at verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. Now, Bahurim is a little bit east of Jerusalem. We've already seen he's heading toward the Jordan. He's escaping. And as he's on his way, this guy comes out of nowhere and is going on a rampage. It's like a heckler at a political speech. Except this is a little bit worse because David's just passing through. And Shimei is cursing him continually. He doesn't let up. He's going on and on and on. Now, notice who this Shimei is. He's a son of Gera, but he's from the house of Saul. So there's no doubt that in his mind and in his cursings and the reasons for his cursing, he thinks, as most commentators seem to agree,
He thinks that somehow, some way, David was responsible for what happened in the aftermath of Saul's death. Ishbosheth, one of David's sons, one of Saul's sons, murdered. Abner, his general, murdered by Joab, David's general. So it's not, in one sense, it's not all that surprising. You and I, of course, have the benefit of knowing the truth because of inspired scripture. But imagine the political scene then. Here comes David. Here comes that leader who caused murder and mayhem within our house. That's the perspective of Shimei. And he curses like a sailor. The language here in his cursing, when it says here in verse 5, as he came, he cursed continually. It's somewhat emphatic, but it's hard to convey simply in English. The emphasis is on his coming. It's as if he came out and came out again. He just kept coming out, cursing. Really, the continually probably is better off on the coming out. He surely came out and kept on cursing. All these curses related to what befell Saul's house in the 7 years after Saul's death. Well, Abishai is not too pleased. Enough's enough. And we talked a moment ago about how this is like a political heckler at a speech. Eventually, people get tired of it and turn on the heckler and want him out of there. Well, that's what Abishai is like now. So he says to David, David, let me go over there and lop off his head. Pretty impulsive. But do you remember who Abishai is? A relative of David was with David in the cave when David spared Saul's life the second time. Remember what Abishai wanted to do? To pin him and kill Saul. Same Abishai. He hasn't changed all that much through the years. But on the other hand, it's understandable. This man is disrespecting the king as he's on his way out and in trouble. But it's David's response that's remarkable. David shows remarkable humility here. Just let him go. Let him keep cursing. You know, he could have spared his life and put a gag on his mouth, like we see in movies and TV shows. They just wrap some sort of cloth around their mouth so they don't talk. Or like they used to do many years ago in schools when students would talk too much. They'd put tape on their mouth. They don't do that anymore. I won't tell you how many times I had tape on my mouth. But no, in this case, David says, just let him go. Let him keep cursing. Because if God told him to curse, who am I to stop him? That's a remarkable description of his humility. He has come down from his high place and has shown great humility here. He recognizes that this too may be from the Lord. He leaves room that this cursing is a part of God's judgment upon him. And he's willing to accept the consequences. Now, that phrase, as the ESV has it, wrong done to me, in verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today.
The difficulty here is that there are a couple of possibilities, and the reason for those possibilities are because of the three possibilities, the Hebrew looks like visually it could fit all three. The word for eye, meaning what you see with your eyes, the word for iniquity, and the word for affliction look very similar in the Hebrew. So it's possible we could be speaking of, for the things with respect to his tears, his mourning, it could be for his affliction, that which Shimei is currently doing, or it could even be for his sin, meaning David's sin. Now the ESV translates it, wrong done to me, and that's the difficulty, because even with iniquity, if we think of wrong as iniquity, it could be iniquity done to me or iniquity by me. It doesn't make it all that easy. But in spite of all of those difficulties, the main point is still the same. Whether it's through his tears, because of his sin, because of sin done to him, because of the current affliction that he's in, regardless of what the case may be, he knows that the Lord is with him. And the Lord may repay good to him. It's one of these passages where it's a little bit difficult in the Hebrew, but regardless of which one you take, the end result is the same. His hope is that God would repay him with good. That's the point. David has come to the point that it is up to God. And maybe God will reward me. David simply understands that he is in God's hand, regardless of what the outcome here may be. The interesting thing about this little incident between David and Shimei, it is actually a remarkable picture of Christ and his enemies as he walked this earth. David was simply passing through, and Shimei was tossing stones and dirt and yelling all kinds of curses and so forth. Jesus wasn't just passing through. He delivered himself into the hands of those very same people who cursed him. In a remarkable demonstration of humility. And he did so for the sake of you and me. We marvel at David's humility here, willing to put up with it. Willing to put up with Shimei's cursing and stone throwing and dirt tossing. Christ endured more than just that. At the hands of his enemies, at the hands of the very ones he created, he submits himself to face the execution of the worst kind of criminals in his day. A death by crucifixion, which even that, as painful and as agonizing physically that must have been, he bore the full wrath of his Father. And he did so for you and for me. There, my friends, is humility, and he did it knowing that this was the will of God for us. That's what this little picture of Shimei reminds us of. It points us to Christ and what he endured on our behalf. Well, having looked then at Shimei's cursing, we move on to our third and final point, Ahithophel's advice to Absalom. Look now at verse 15. Now, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now, You may remember last week I referred to the title of a sermon that a friend of mine preached on 2 Samuel chapter 15, calling that sermon The Rise of the Anti-David. Now, notice what is taking place and the parallels that are being unfolded here. David, a type of Christ. Another individual, his son even, trying to usurp the throne, thus the anti-David. What a picture of the anti-Christ who seeks to usurp the throne of Jesus Christ and woo the people to himself. We see that happening in full display here in this section, because now he enters Jerusalem, the holy city, the place where the throne is. And all the men with him. And Ahithophel is with him. You may remember from chapter 15 that this man was a counselor, and we saw even the last verse of this chapter. Now, in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel gave, it was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. That's why David was praying so earnestly on the Mount of Olives when he heard that Ahithophel went to Absalom. That's terrible. This wise counselor is now in the hands of my enemies. My friends, that is not so unlike what we hear when men who are gospel ministers, well-educated gospel ministers, forsake the faith. They are some of the most dangerous individuals because they know the Word of God well. They know it in their head. They don't know it in their heart. But because they know it in their head, they are very easy to deceive others. They've got the skill to do it. It is remarkable, as I've read some blog posts from individuals that have, to put it colloquially, jumped the Tiber River, crossed the Tiber, which is simply an expression of leaving Reformed Protestantism for Roman Catholicism. And you read those who have been in the PCA and the OPC that have crossed the Tiber, and their blogs are scary good in that sense. They know what they're saying. And how easy it is, because they know the right words, that people don't automatically see the subtleties that's there. It's that kind of thing that's happening here. The wisdom that Ahithophel has is now being turned and used for evil purposes. That's why David mourned. And that's why we see here that both David and Absalom esteemed his wisdom. That's the danger. And now here he comes. But before we get to his advice, we get this little interruption. Hushai. Who is Hushai? Well, you may remember also from last week in chapter 15. After David hears the news, he prays, "Lord, thwart the counsel of Ahithophel and then enter Hushai." The immediate answer to David's prayer. David sends Hushai to go and maybe thwart the advice of Ahithophel. And so, just as we saw then, here we see now, Ahithophel's named, and oh no, he is with Absalom in Jerusalem, but here comes Hushai. And notice Hushai's words in verse 16. And when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And if you're like me, which king is he talking about? You you already see some wisdom and shrewdness in Hushai. Long live the king. And he says it twice for emphasis. Absalom's no fool. He's a bit suspect. And he asks him in verse 17, is this your loyalty to your friend? You see, Absalom's kind of wondering the same thing. And by the way, the word that the ESV translates here as loyalty is that same word that we see loving kindness and faithfulness, that covenant love. Where is your covenant faithfulness, Hushai? Absalom is a bit skeptical, but then Hushai says, no, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, you notice that Hushai still isn't quite being forthright. Because that's true of David. But such a thing as he is saying, at least up to this point, is flattering enough that it seems to be working on Absalom. Hushai continues, and again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? Even up to that point, we're still not quite there. That could easily be taken for whoever David appoints. But then finally he gets around to it. With all of those flattering words, he gets to it, which this is the part that is a bit more explicitly deceptive. As I have served your father, so I will serve you. That seems to satisfy Absalom. And from there, he then questions Ahithophel. Absalom says to him, give your counsel. What should we do? Such a general, broad question requires incredible wisdom and shrewdness to be able to answer. Now, there's something we need to understand in a couple of points as we continue with this story. There is more than what meets the eye going on here. Yes, the actual act itself that we're about to look into is quite deplorable. There is a lot going on here. Ahithophel says, go into your father's concubines. You may remember that when David left, he left 10 concubines to care for the house. Ahithophel says to Absalom, go into them. Them, plural. And the way the text reads, he did. Now, ordinarily, in this time period and in this region, kings inherited, so to speak, the harem of their predecessor. And that's somewhat the language that even God uses in confronting David with his sin with Bathsheba. I gave you the wives of Saul. Now, one of the things to understand is, though that may have been the case, it wasn't always the case necessarily that they knew them and used them as concubines. They were just under his house. Not so here with Absalom. He goes the full gamut. A tent is pitched on the roof, and he does it in broad daylight for all to see. Not even in secret. For one thing, we can see that this is a fulfillment of what God had warned David was going to happen. That's one thing. That's the one thing for certain that is happening that we need to remember that's more than meets the eye. He does this publicly. With respect to this action, it is also for the nation of Israel a public display that Absalom has essentially declared himself king, and this is proof of it. And so the rest of Israel sees this, and no doubt they must think, well, now he's king. He's taken his father's concubines. My friends, this is also a picture of what Satan and his minions do with God's people. They attempt to defile you away from Christ. As Absalom defiled his father's concubines to win the hearts of the people, that's what Satan does. His minions tempt you in every which way so that you would defile yourself from Christ. The hope that we have in such circumstances is that even if we fall in such dire sins, God's grace still reigns supreme. But we need to always be on the lookout for such things. That sin will find a way, sinfulness will find a way in your heart to defile you in the front of all of God's people, to lure you away from Christ. So it is that Absalom tried to lure all the people away with his defiling act. But there's still even more going on here. From a political standpoint, Ahithophel's advice was probably quite good. From a military standpoint, it was foolish. David was on the run. He was heading toward the Jordan, and no doubt everyone knew this. Absalom could have pursued him and overtaken him, but he didn't. The Lord's hand is subtly working here, that even in the judgment promised against David, it becomes the means whereby David can fully escape and catch his breath and regroup. That's a remarkable thought. Even in the face of dire circumstances, the Lord will work his providential hand in the circumstances, even circumstances of judgment and consequence, for your good. Though Absalom does this deplorable act on the roof of the house in a pitched tent, it becomes a means not only of judgment of God upon David's sin, but it becomes also the means of escape for David. So often in our lives, we only see what's before us, what's in front of our eyes. We have no idea how much God is working behind the scenes in ways that you and I just can never imagine. Every once in a while in the car, I've told people this. We've been here almost 5 years, and every so often we say, just in disbelief, we're in Oklahoma. It's remarkable. How did this happen? Well, we know in many respects how it does happen. But some of the things that keep us humble with respect to this is to recognize that there have been people that have been praying for a solid confessional reform church here in Tulsa for over 20 years. Long before I even had a thought of going to seminary. So when we get tempted to look at our own accomplishments, sometimes little stories like that remind us, yeah, there were things going on behind the scenes long before I even gave it a thought. The Lord works all things for His purposes, including this, the sinful acts of men for the purpose of keeping his servant David. We think of the most heinous crime in all of human history, the murder and execution of the only innocent man who ever lived, Jesus Christ. Wickedness. And yet, it is through that wicked act that God in his providence saves sinners like you and me. What good can come of Absalom with David's concubines? David still lives. What good comes from the death of the innocent man, Jesus Christ? Your salvation. One of my professors in seminary said one of the things that he looks forward to in heaven, and it's a minor thing in comparison, of course, to being before Christ, but we have the opportunity in heaven, all of eternity, to hear fellow stories of our prayer lives for one another, realizing how God uses the prayers of people we may have never met to answer them. For you, just as people have been praying for a Reformed confessional church here in Tulsa for over 20 years, here we are. God answered that one person's prayer, and who knows how many more. It's not just us. This is a difficult passage in many respects because we see such evil taking place throughout. Yet through it all, it is accomplishing God's purpose. The evil that we see in the world around us, even the evils that we see within the church, will somehow be turned and used to glorify God and edify his people. It'll be painful along the way. But you have the promise of God. We say the verse so easily from Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. We need to really take that to heart. The Lord works all things for his purposes. He is sparing David. Because without David, there's no Christ. All of these little things that look so heinous, yes, they are. But God will still use them. Whatever you're facing in your life, whatever hardship, whether it is hardship because of sin done to you, whether it is hardship just because of the effects of sin in the world, illness, circumstances, whatever the case may be, you can be assured that one way or the other, the Lord is going to use it to guide you to himself. That's the comfort we have. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope that David had. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, that hope is not misplaced. Let's pray.